But late in December of 1903, they finally got a plane off the ground, and the airplane was born. And in their excitement, they sent a telegram to their sister Catherine. Now, for those of you who are a little bit younger, telegram is just an ancient form of texting, okay? So they sent a telegram to their sister Catherine, and it simply said, flew 120 feet, will be home for Christmas. When Catherine got the news, she ran to the local paper and she showed the telegram to the editor of the paper. He glanced at it and he said, how nice, the boys will be home for Christmas. He completely missed the point. Yes, it was nice that the boys were going to be home for Christmas, but man had just learned how to fly an airplane for the first time. That was the big news, and he missed it. How often do we miss the big news in life? Something happened in Edmonton this week, happened in the last few days. It's been on the news, been on the radio. I'm sure you've heard about it. Unless you've sequestered yourself off into some quiet room, you know that on the south side of Edmonton, not too far from here, two corner store attendants were murdered. Now, that's news in itself. But the real news about that is that one of the individuals who's been indicted for the murder of these two corner store attendants was a 13-year-old with a record. I hope that news is not missed on you. And somewhere, that should bother you deep down in your heart, that we have 13-year-olds in Edmonton running around with records who find no problem taking the lives of other people. I hope you didn't miss that news. How often do we miss the big news at Christmas time? All too often, we get caught up in the trees, in the tinsel, the lights, the shopping, the gifts, the many Christmas functions. And these are all nice, and they're a lot of fun, and they're good things. Just like it was nice that the Wright brothers were going to be home for Christmas. It's all good, but it's not the big news. The big news of Christmas is that God became one of us in Jesus. 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of eternity into time so that we could come to know who he is and have a relationship with him. So I invite you this morning to make something old new again, to walk with me through Matthew's account of the Christmas story as we catch a closer look at who Jesus is and what worshiping him means. So open your Bibles with me, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Take your devices to hand, follow along, and follow on the screen as well. I'll read the first 12 verses out of the New International Version. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. There are several truths that Matthew wants us to see in this story about Jesus and what it means to worship him. Note this down with me. Firstly, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus, that this child that was born in Bethlehem, is the Christ. Verse 2 heralds clearly who the story is really all about. It says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" The story is about a baby who has been born to be King of the Jews. Now, that in itself is not a particularly big deal. Living somewhere in Canada today, there are probably 3 or 4 children or young people under the age of 18 who are going to be prime minister of our country someday. But nobody really cares about this or sets out to find them or honor them. It's really not a big deal. But verse 4 makes clear what the Magi really mean by King of the Jews. It says there, "Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Herod had been called king of the Jews by the Senate in Rome for almost 40 years. He ruled that little territory of theirs in Israel. But no one called him the Messiah. Messiah means long-awaited, God-anointed ruler who would establish the kingdom of God, who would overcome all other rulers and bring in the end of history. Now, we don't know how the wise men got their information that there was such a king. We do know that part of their job as court astrologers and magicians was to study, was to know the scriptures. We don't know how that came about, that they knew this information. But it's clear that Herod got the message. These guys from the east are not searching for an ordinary human being. They're searching for the final king to end all kings. And so very much unlike Anna and Simeon that we read about in Luke chapter 2, the last thing that King Herod was looking for was this king who would usurp his authority. Herod wasn't well versed in the scripture, so he didn't know where the Messiah was to be born. And so he asks the scribes, he asks the religious intellectuals of the day, and they point him to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and 6, where it says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now again, on face value, that doesn't sound very extraordinary either. The reason is that the only purpose for which the scribes quoted the text was to answer Herod's question, where was this king going to be born? And the answer was simple, right there. It's in Bethlehem, actually 8 kilometers south of here. But what if Herod asked the question, who? They might have read on in Micah chapter 5. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So this king is not just coming into being in the womb of his mother Mary. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Whereas it says in John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this king's reign would not be limited to the realm of Israel. He will be great to the ends of the earth, it said. And the story makes it clear that this baby that was born, this one who was to be king of the Jews, the Messiah, is to be honored as such. That's the first truth that Matthew wants to communicate to us. It's also why worship was on the minds of the wise men from the east. And it leads us to the second point that Matthew wants us to make, what Matthew wants us to catch here in his story. And that is that Jesus is not only the Christ, but he's the one who has come for all people. Jesus has come for all people. Jesus is to be worshipped, not just by Jews, not just by the people of Israel, but by all nations of the world, as represented by these magi who have come from the east. And while Luke tells us about how the angels met up with the shepherds in the fields and told them of the birth of Christ, and they go visit Jesus in the stable, Matthew doesn't mention them. His focus is immediately on the foreigners who are coming from the east to worship Jesus. Right? Take a look at verse 1 there. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" So Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus at the beginning and ending of his account of the life of Jesus as the universal Messiah for all nations, not just for the people of Israel. And so here we see the first worshipers in Luke's account are poor shepherds, and in Matthew's account are court magicians, astrologers, wise men, not from Israel, but from the east, perhaps from Babylon. They were Gentiles, pagans, unclean. They're the first worshipers. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' last words are, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So this is a really huge deal that Matthew's communicating here. Saying not only did Jesus open the door to all Gentiles so that we could rejoice in this gift of God, the Messiah, it added proof that he was the Messiah. Because one of the repeated prophecies was that the nations and the kings of the world, in fact, would come to him as the supreme ruler. Isaiah 60 verse 3 says, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So Matthew adds proof that this baby that is born in Bethlehem is the Messiah. He's the one who's fulfilled the prophecy. He's the Christ for all nations, all people. And this is just such a huge deal, such a massive event in the unfolding of the history of humanity, that Matthew makes this other point. God orchestrates the cosmos to announce the birth of Jesus. He makes Jesus' arrival on earth known. Right? Time and again, the Bible baffles our curiosity about just how certain things happened. How did the star that the wise men from the east saw bring them to Jerusalem? It says that they saw the star in the east, verse 2, and it led them to Jerusalem. How did the star go before them? This little 8-kilometer walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, as verse 9 tells us. And how did the star then stand over the place where the child was? We just don't know. There have been numerous efforts to explain it in terms of conjunctions of planets or comets, even supernovas, miraculous lights. But we just don't know. Here's what we do know. Here's what we know about the star. It's doing something that it cannot do on its own. It's guiding these wise men from the east to the place where the Son of God was so that they might worship him. And there's only one person in biblical thinking that can be behind that kind of intentionality in the stars, and that is God. And so here's what we can catch from that. God is guiding, very deliberately, foreigners to Christ to worship him. God is bringing people from other nations to worship his Son, Jesus Christ. Luke shows how God influences the Roman Empire to take a census at just this time, exact time in history, to get a virgin to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy with her delivery. Matthew shows God influencing the stars in the sky to get foreigners to Bethlehem so they can worship Jesus the Christ. This is God's design. He did it then. He's still doing it now. And his aim is that all nations, all peoples would worship his Son. This is God's will for everybody in your neighborhood, for everybody at your place of work, whether it's in an office or on the shop floor or out in the field. It's God's will for everyone in your, that they would come to recognize who Jesus is and worship him. The Father seeks worshiper. So at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we have this come see pattern. The Magi, they came and they saw what God had been. But at the end of Matthew, we have a go tell. The Magi, they came and they saw what God had done. But then we are to go and tell the nations what God has done in Jesus. But something interesting happens around the person of Jesus in the story when it comes to worship. And Matthew points this out in his story here. And that is that Jesus polarizes people. The reaction to him is really interesting. Jesus is troubling the people who do not want to worship him. And he brings opposition to those who do want to worship. It's probably not the main point that Matthew's trying to make, but it's part of the story that he shares with us. And there's two kinds of people who do not want to worship Jesus, the Messiah. The first kind is the people who simply do nothing about Jesus. They're the ones who are entirely indifferent. He's a non-entity in their lives. They're apathetic. They don't care. And this group is represented by the chief priests and the scribes, the religious establishment. Verse 4 says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Well, they told him, and that was that. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and they go back to business as usual. Their silence, their inactivity is overwhelming in view of the importance of what is happening, the story that is unfolding before them. And notice verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, rumor had it that someone thought the Messiah was born. And the fact that the chief priests and the teachers of the law do nothing at all is hard to understand. I mean, why at least did they not go with the Magi to check this out? They're not interested. They do not want to worship the true God. It baffles me how the religious establishment missed out on what God was doing right under them. Friends, we can be people of faith, and we can miss what God is doing right under our nose. We need to learn to see with the right eyes. And that's what the wise men teach us. They were looking with the right eyes. And the people who made up the religious establishment missed it. These guys from afar sacrifice and travel from a world away to see what God is doing. And those who are camped right on top of it miss it. They were disinterested, apathetic, indifferent. Now, the second kind of people who do not want to worship Jesus is the kind who are deeply threatened by him. In fact, they're hostile towards him. And that's King Herod in this story. He's really afraid. So much so that he schemes, he lies, and he commits mass murder just to try to get rid of this one who has been born King of the Jews. So today, these two kinds of opposition will come against Christ and those who worship him. You will face people who are indifferent to him and to what you believe. And then you will face people who are hostile to him and to what you believe. And I invite you to let this Christmas be a time when you really reconsider Jesus, the Messiah, and reflect on what it means to worship him and the price you might pay to honor him with your life. A few more points that are worthy of note in this story. And they have to do with worship, what it means to worship Jesus, what the wise men teach us about worshiping Jesus. Make a note of this. True worship brings great joy. True worship brings great joy. In the original Greek It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's a quadruple way of saying that they rejoiced. Catch this. It would have been much to say that they rejoiced. It would have been more to say that they rejoiced with joy. More yet to say that they rejoiced with great joy. But it says there, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And what was this joy all about? Why was this their reaction? Because they had found what they were looking for. The months that they had spent traveling from the east had paid off. The time that they had invested searching the scriptures, looking into the heavens, it had paid off. Found what they were looking for. So true worship is not just about recognizing Jesus for who he is. Recognizing him as the authority, as one who has dignity. But it's worshiping him with joy. And I want you to think about the posture of your heart when you worship Jesus in the privacy of your home. Do you meet him with joy? What is the posture of your heart when you worship Jesus in a public setting like this? Can you say that joy is one of the defining characteristics informing your worship of Jesus, the King of Kings? Are you filled with joy as you stand before Jesus? I'm almost afraid to unpack that with you guys, so I'll let you camp out on that. But this is what else the wise men teach us. Worshiping Jesus includes giving sacrificially. So the Magi ascribe authority to Jesus by calling him King of the Jews. You're the King. The Magi ascribe dignity by falling down before him. Verse 11 says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. By the way, this didn't happen on the evening of Jesus' birth. This probably happened 1 or 2 years later. Okay, Mary and Joseph have now moved into a house. He's no longer an infant. It says the child. And they come before him. And they fall to the ground in worship of him. Falling to the ground is what you do to say to someone, you are high, I am low. You have great dignity, and I come before you with all humility. The Magi rejoiced before Jesus. And that motivated them to give sacrificially to him. And it wasn't out of charity. It wasn't out of need. They gave because they recognized who this child was and who he was going to be. And in coming to understand who Jesus is, who this baby is, we too arrive at a place where we joyfully and sacrificially give to him. And we do it because we see something about Christ that is so desirable, that being near him is exactly the place that we want to be. And that is why the Magi then, and we today, bring Jesus sacrificial gift. Worshipping Jesus means joyfully sacrificing by giving gifts to him. And these three gifts that these Magi bring, they tell us something about who Jesus is, as well as where their heart was when it came to worshiping Jesus. So the first thing the Magi bring Jesus is gold. You have to realize that a couple of thousand years ago, it wasn't like today, where if you wanted to buy some gold, you went to the mall and found a jewelry store. Back then, it was a much less common commodity, and it was a gift that was truly fit for a king. And when the wise men bring gold to Jesus, they're saying, this child is a king. They called him King of the Jews. They recognized that he was a king. And he alone was worthy of this priceless gift of gold. So not only did they give him gold, but they gave him frankincense. Now, frankincense was a type of incense that was commonly used by priests in worship context. It had this sweet aroma, this sweet fragrance to God. And when they brought Jesus frankincense, it spoke about this child who was not only a king, but who was also going to be a priest. And in Jesus' culture, priests functioned as mediators between God and people. They stood between the community and God. They witnessed to the community about who God was and what he was doing, and they spoke to God on behalf of the community. And Jesus is the great high priest. He's the mediator between the people and God, between God and the people. And so they bring him frankincense. But they also then bring him myrrh. Myrrh was actually an embalming spice. When somebody died, the bodies in that culture were embalmed with myrrh. And when you think about the reality that Jesus was given myrrh at his birth, whether God had revealed something to these wise men about the nature of his death, we don't know. But it speaks about Jesus' death and his resurrection. So not only is Jesus a king, not only is he a priest, but the gifts revealed to us, the wise men know that he is going to be a savior. That somewhere, somehow, he's going to die and his death will be a special one. So these gifts not only speak to Jesus' role, but they also reveal something of the heart of the Magi and the heart of any true worshiper. In recognizing Jesus, they worship him with joy, and they're willing to give sacrificially to him. And what these gifts really are intensifiers that underline their desire for Christ himself. By giving him these gifts, they're saying, you are worthy, and it's our honor to be near. And when you give a gift to Christ, it's your way of saying, the joy that I pursue is not the hope of getting something back from you. The gift that I give is not, I'm not giving this gift in hope of getting something back from you. Our relationship is not transactional. I've not come to you for your thing, but for you yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things. I give up some of my things in the hope of enjoying you more, not these things. By giving to you what I don't need, but what I might enjoy, I'm saying very authentically, Jesus, you are my treasure, not these things. We're saying something about where our heart is. And I think that's a part of what it means to worship God with gifts of gold and frankincense. These men had traveled from the east to worship Jesus, revealed their heart. They worshiped him with joy, and they were willing to give sacrificially. And finally, we need to catch this as well. The text closes with something really interesting. It tells us that true worshipers continue to be led by God's Spirit. People who worship Jesus continue to be open to be led by God's Spirit. The wise men obeyed God's direction by not returning to Herod. The journey to the Christ child and their reward of faith had taught them to remain open to God's leading. Right? There's never a point in our lives, friends, where we can say that we've arrived in a sense, that we've got following Jesus all figured out. All right? Our faith is not a destination. It's an unfolding journey. We need to continue to seek Jesus as we worship him. This isn't a one-off thing, though. We continue to remain open to God's leading. Scripture concludes by telling us that the Magi were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and they returned to their country by another route. So even though these wise men had found the Christ child and had worshipped him, they knew they weren't done. It wasn't finished. It wasn't like, okay, I did my duty. I'm glad that that's over. Let's get back to the regular routines of life. Their seeking God didn't end with meeting Jesus. They continued to remain open to God's leading in their life. And God gave them a message in a dream. Remember, these are men whose role, whose job as court magicians and astrologers was to interpret dreams. And so God spoke to them again in a way that they would understand. And they recognized this as a message from God. And they obeyed. They didn't go back to Herod, because little did they know that he was making plans to try to kill the king of the Jews by having all the children slain. And the point's clear for us. Just because we found Christ doesn't mean that we're at the end of our journey. It's only the beginning. God wants us to continue to be open to the leadings of his Spirit. It might not come to you in a dream, but God still wants to speak to you. He's a God who communicates. He wants to reveal himself to you through his word, through scripture, through prayer, through other believers, sometimes through your circumstances, to lead you along the pathway of life. He reveals himself so that you would stay focused on worshiping him and walking with him. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, may God take this old text and make it new again to you. May he take the truth of this text and awaken in each one of us a desire for him, for Jesus. May we be able to come to a place where we can say from our heart, Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the King of Kings, and we want to honor you with our lives. We acknowledge that all nations are to come and worship you, to bow down before you. We acknowledge that God has orchestrated the cosmos to make the arrival of his Son known, that people would worship him. And regardless of how they react to us worshiping him, we want to bring gifts to him that say that he is the one that our heart beats for, that he is the one who alone can satisfy our longing. And we want to continue to be open to him to lead us along life's pathway. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can indeed find you and worship you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world and revealing who the Father is to us. We acknowledge you as the King of the Jews, the prophesied Messiah, the one who we want to honor with our lives. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you have come for all people. Father, we want to say thank you for the great gift of Jesus. We want to worship you with joyful hearts, with hearts that are ready to sacrifice. We want to give back to you the blessings that you've bestowed on us. For in giving back to you, it creates a greater desire in our hearts to be with you. And so, Father, as we now move to worshiping you by giving back to you a portion of our income, we just want to say thank you.